Friends, if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. If you do not have a Bible, there is a Bible right underneath the bench in front of you. Please take that Bible. That Bible is our gift to you. It's the best gift we could ever give you. Other than the gift of salvation, please take that. In addition to that, if you're someone that would like or know someone who would like some more intense or focused discipleship, we call that counseling here. We would love to be able to do that for you, from our elders and to our deacons. In addition to that, we also have our counseling directors, Robert and Toddie Cantrell, who would be happy to do that. Friends, there's a lot for us to be praying about this morning and to be praying together this morning. One of our longtime members, his name is Karen Covington. He is now home with Jesus. And so we want you to be praying for his wife, Jo, and their family, but we are grateful that he is with Christ. In addition to that, we just want to continue to pray for the leaders in our country. Pray that God will give them wisdom and understanding. And we, as the church, are called, according to 1 Timothy 2, to actually pray for their salvation. So we're going to do that this morning. And then we also would like you to pray for the Cregan family. Angela, tomorrow, is leaving to go meet her sister to see her father, who is being put on hospice. And so we want to be praying for her and for her sister, for her dad, for their family, just that God would be a great source of encouragement and peace and comfort and hope. And then as the church family, right, rally around her to love her, that's what we do as a family. So if you would join with me in prayer, and let's cry out to our God together. Father, we are so grateful for your grace, and thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to gather together as your people to worship you. Lord, we're grateful that we can come as a unified group of saved sinners and give you praise and glory for, in your undeserved kindness, your grace, choosing to save us from our sin. Lord, right now we live in a society where it seems to be that things are fracturing all over the place, and there's nothing that the enemy would want more than for us to divide. And Lord, I pray that we would unite more, that we would put our thoughts and opinions about other things aside, and we would come together and, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, exhort each other and encourage each other and love each other and tell other people about who you are and what you've done. So God, continue to keep us focused and united together. Lord, we pray for our local leaders and our state leaders and our national leaders. And Lord, we pray for their salvation. We pray that they would hear the gospel and that your Spirit would open up their eyes to see you for who you truly are, that they would trust in you alone for salvation. We pray that you would give them wisdom as they make decisions in this country. And we pray that you would help us to honor you and to glorify you as your citizens here, remembering that we are ultimately citizens of you in heaven. And God, we pray that you'd be a comfort to many families in our church. We think of the Covington family. We're so grateful now that Karen remembers everything. And we're grateful that he's with you, that he's enjoying peace and joy and gladness. And we're grateful that because of what your Son's done, that Joe and the family and us as the saints will reunite with Karen, and we will be with you enjoying eternity with you in the new heaven and new earth forever. But God, we pray that you would comfort them, strengthen them, be their peace. And God, we pray for Angela and her sister and her dad and her family. Lord, we pray that you'd be a great source of comfort and strength and peace to them during this time. Lord, we pray, and in all things, that your will be done. But we just pray that they would know your grace. And we pray that you would help us as the church family to encourage and to love them. And may we be a place that loves each other. And God, now as we open your pages to see what you have to say to us in your word, Lord, please help us to be laser focused. And may you speak to us this morning, and may we leave change. May the unbeliever leave a believer. May the believer leave continually transformed into the image of your Son. And we ask this because of who he is and what he has done in our place. Amen. Well, friends, a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to one of my favorite places on earth. And this is kind of an interesting dichotomy, is like me and camping, we spend a lot of time together, but me and camping are not friends. Like, it wants to be, but, like, I just refuse, arm's length. But I really do like being outside in nature. And one of my favorite places to go is this place in California called Yosemite. I don't know if you've heard of it. And every time I go to Yosemite, I'm just more amazed at the vastness and the greatness and the glory of our God. This past time, I was able to take my son and my daughter with me for the first time. And I was hoping that they would love it, and they did, especially my son, who loves rocks. So you know Yosemite is like the greatest place on earth for rocks. So we, together, the first day that we were there together, we go up to this place called Washburn Point, and I'm out looking, and I see a waterfall that I've never seen before because I guess I'm just not observant. And there's this other guy next to me, and he looks over at me, he's like, man, he's like, isn't this amazing? And I was like, yes. I was like, God's creation is amazing. And you know what he said to me? He said, yes, God's creation is amazing. And I was like, that's pretty cool. So then we went up a little bit more to Glacier Point. Same thing happened. There's this couple here who've never been there before. They're standing, they're like, have you ever been here before? And I'm like, I actually have. I was like, isn't this place great? They're like, it absolutely is. I'm like, isn't God's creation amazing? You know what they said? Yes, God's creation is amazing. Friends, there's something about when you see the greatness and the glory of God that you acknowledge who he is. Well, friends, this morning in the text before us, we're going to see the greatness and glory of Jesus that is so great and so glorious that it makes Yosemite pale in comparison. It makes Yosemite look like the city dump. Really does. And so, as we think about our time together this morning, we're going to look at two right responses to Jesus' greatness and glory. Our responses in Yosemite was a response of praise and acknowledgement of God. And we're going to see what two right responses of Jesus' greatness and glory are. Remember, Jesus is in Galilee, where the disciples have just acknowledged that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He's the chosen one, he's the Savior, he's the King, and he's been talking to them about what it means to truly follow him. He's been showing them that as followers of Jesus, their lives, our lives, are to be marked by confession of him, by commitment to him, and by confidence in him. Well, now he's going to show us in verses 28 through 35 that the first right response to his glory is to pay attention to him. That we as the people of God are to pay attention to Jesus, to who he is and to what he's done. Notice verse 28 of Luke chapter 9. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So according to Roman time, 8 days is considered, it's the same way of you and I saying, well, about a week later. We know from Matthew and Mark that it was actually 6 days that had passed since Jesus spoke to his disciples. And notice, he takes Peter and James and John with him. This is the second time that Luke mentions these three disciples together. Because throughout the Gospels, they see and experience things the other disciples didn't. Likely indicating that they had a very close and intimate relationship with Jesus, even closer than the other nine. So Jesus takes Peter and James and John with him, and they go on the mountain to pray. This mountain is likely Mount Hermon. It's about 9,200 feet above sea level, because Jesus and the disciples have been in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and it's right at the base of Mount Hermon. Jesus takes them up, and they're doing what Jesus does. Jesus prays. This is Jesus' custom. His life is marked by prayer, showing that Jesus had a very close and intimate relationship with the Father, and he depended on him. But notice what happens. This wasn't just a typical prayer meeting. Look at verse 29. It says, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So Jesus is praying on this mountain over 9,000 feet in the air, and as he's praying with the disciples, his face, although recognizable, has now been dramatically changed. It's different. In fact, Matthew and Mark use the word transfigured. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis. And it indicates a transformation or a change that comes from within, i.e. from the inside out. In fact, notice what the text says. It says that his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. That's literally in the original language as bright as a flash of lightning. And I looked this up because I'm not this smart. But the light from a lightning bolt is equal to the amount of light from about 100 million light bulbs. That's a pretty bright face, right? So Jesus' face has been, he's dramatically been changed. His face is completely white, and Peter and James and John are getting a better look at who Jesus really is. They're getting a glimpse of Jesus' future glory and kingdom that he's establishing and that his people will enjoy with him forever. Remember he said last week, there's some of you standing here that you won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God. And Peter and James and John are about to get a glimpse of this. Look at verse 30. It says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Luke's use of behold is having us pay attention to what I'm about to tell you, because it gets even better than this. So we have Jesus' face dramatically changed, but now there's these two men that are talking with Jesus. And these two men are what we know to be great men of the faith, Moses and Elijah. They're two of the greatest prophets and servant leaders in Israel's history. You remember Moses. God used him to deliver his people from mistreatment and slavery in Egypt. Moses was the one who received God's law, the Ten Commandments, and then he taught the people the truth of his word. And if you remember, under God's direction, Moses promised that a prophet like him would come in the future, one that God's people would listen to. And then if you also remember that when Moses died, nobody buried Moses. God buried Moses. Can you imagine that? Being like, hey, where'd Moses go? I don't know. God buried him. We also have Elijah. Elijah was used by God to defeat the prophets of Baal, or again, Baal. He was known as the God of storms. And through Elijah's ministry, the people returned to God in worship. And Malachi prophesied that he would return before the coming of the Messiah. So friends, together, Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament, which contains God's truth and God's promises. In fact, this is often referred to as the law and the prophets, which pointed to the Messiah's identity, ministry, mission, and glory. And so Moses and Elijah's appearance is confirmation that Jesus is neither of them. Although that their ministries point to the aspect of his, instead, Jesus is the Messiah. He's greater and he's more glorious than anyone or anything because he's God and he's the ultimate prophet and he's the ultimate priest and he's the ultimate king. And they're with Jesus, talking with him on this mountain. Now look what happens in verse 31. It says that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. So they look similarly to Jesus. And notice what they're talking about. It says they're speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Departure is literally the word exodus. That's interesting, isn't it? So you have Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about his exodus, referring to Jesus' death and resurrection and return from the Father in glory. And I love the words which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Do you see the finality of that? This is not this might happen. This is not it could happen. They are talking as if it will happen, saying that he was about to accomplish this. This lets us know that Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew that he was about to suffer and die and rise to fulfill God's saving plan for his people. Well, here's a question for us. Well, what's going on with Peter, James, and John right now? Well, look at verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Now we don't know why they were tired. Maybe that trek up the mountain was hard. Maybe Jesus had been praying for a long time, and you know how it is when someone prays or preaches for a long time, right? A lot of you turn to Pastor Pillow, right? You fall asleep, right? We don't know what was going on, but they were heavy asleep, completely asleep, sound asleep, but all of a sudden, middle of verse 32, it says, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Friend, imagine that. Imagine waking up and being like, wait, am I seeing what I think I'm seeing? You're seeing the Messiah that you've just declared to be the Messiah in his glory, and then you're seeing two other people with him who happen to be two of the great prophets. So notice what's happening in verse 33. It says, and as the men were parting from him, so now Moses and Elijah are leaving, Peter says to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Luke, along with Mark, also shows us, notice what it says, not knowing what he said. And we can't really bag on Peter. Most of us would either not say anything, or we would be just like Peter and be like, I don't know what to say, but I need to say something, so here's what I'm going to say. See, Peter recognizes that he and James and John, what they're seeing and experiencing is amazing, and Peter doesn't want this experience to end. So he says, Jesus, let's make three tents. This refers to temporary shelters that were made of leaves and branches. It's the same word that's used in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles that celebrate the people after they were delivered from Egypt living in booths. And when Luke says not knowing what he said, it indicates that Peter's words are a mistake and inappropriate as they're spoken out of extreme shock and fear. Mark 9:6 tells us that. Now, we don't know why Peter said this. It could be that Peter's looking at Jesus as similar to Moses and Elijah, not recognizing Jesus' true and unique identity as God's Savior and King. It could also be that in light of Jesus' previous words about his death, that Peter's like, okay, I'm all for the glory, but I'm not about this suffering, so let's just stay up here. This is glory. But that suffering stuff you were talking about, like, no, let's just stay up here. And then notice what happens next. Verse 34, as he was saying these things, so picture this, Lord, it's good that we are here. As he's saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Matthew 17, verse 5 describes this cloud as bright and shining as it was surrounding them. So this is not your ordinary cloud. In fact, it's similar to the cloud of God's presence and glory that appeared at different times in the Old Testament. Like when God led his people out of the wilderness in Exodus 13, it says the cloud would guide them by day and the pillar of fire would guide them by night. And so the disciples are now seeing Jesus bright like lightning. They're seeing Moses and Elijah bright. And now this bright and shining cloud is covering them. Friends, wouldn't you be a little afraid? Well, these men were afraid. And then look at what happens in verse 35. It says, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. For the second time in Luke, the first being at Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3, the Father speaks. And this time the Father speaks for the benefit of Peter and James and John, who according to Matthew have fallen on their faces in fear. And notice the words the Father uses to describe his son. He calls him my chosen one, letting Peter and James and John know that Jesus is unique and different. He's not like Moses or Elijah. He's a whole different other. He's distinct. He's unique. He's holy. He's pure. He's perfect. He's the servant king who's come to accomplish and fulfill my plans to deliver and reconcile people just like you, Peter, James, and John. In fact, in Matthew and Mark's account, the Father calls Jesus his beloved son, letting Peter, James, and John know that Jesus is his dearly loved and cherished and treasured son. And so friends, together, calling Jesus his chosen one and calling him his beloved son, these are the Father's way of declaring his care for his son, his confidence in his son, and his confirmation that Jesus is not just another prophet. That Jesus is God and Savior and King. And so in light of these realities, he says and he commands the disciples, I want you to listen to Jesus. That means to pay close attention to him, to pay close attention to his example, to his teaching, to his conduct, and then to respond accordingly. Friends, this is just what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15 when he said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So the Father reminds Peter, James, and John, listen to my son. Don't listen to Moses, not Elijah. Listen to my son. See, Peter, James, and John have now clearly seen and heard that Jesus is greater than Moses or Elijah. He's greater than anyone and anything else because he is distinct and he is different. And then look at what happens in verse 36. It says, when this voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Moses is not there. Elijah's not there. Jesus is there. We don't want to miss that. He's the one there to pay attention to. He's the one who's there. He's the one who's going to save and rescue and deliver. In fact, in Matthew's account, it says that Jesus touched the disciples and told them to get up and not being afraid. And when they got up, they saw that Moses and Elijah were gone and only that Jesus remained. And then Luke says that they kept silent and told no one in those days anything what they'd seen. That's because Matthew and Mark let us know that Jesus told the disciples, I don't want you to tell anyone what you've seen until after I rise from the dead. See, while they believed and trusted in who Jesus was, they still didn't fully grasp the reality of who he was, which is why the Father said, hey, I want you to pay attention to him. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, here's the question for us this morning. The question for us as we ponder this particular portion of God's word is, who or what are we paying attention to? Who or what are we paying attention to? Are we, by the grace of God and the kindness of God, is the pattern of our lives, are we paying attention to Jesus? Or are we paying attention to the culture? Are we paying attention to Jesus? Or are we paying attention to ourselves? Friends, there are a lot of voices vying for our attention, are there not? Isn't information just stream at us all the time? From TikTok to Instagram to Facebook to CNN to Fox to Daily Wire to anywhere in between, just information everywhere. And they all want your attention. They all want us to focus on them. They all want us to listen. They all want us to follow what they're saying. But friends, God assures us in his word that there is nothing or no one greater and more glorious than Jesus. He is completely unique and distinct, and he's the only one worthy of our complete focus and dedication. He's the one we're to pay attention to. In fact, John, who was up there on this mountain, he saw Jesus in his glory twice, by the way. This time and then also on the island of Patmos. Here's what he says about Jesus. He says in John 1:14 that we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father. And then John says, if I could boil down what I've seen that makes Jesus glorious, there's two things that stand out to me. He's full of grace and he's full of truth. Those are the two things we need the most for salvation. We need God to treat us in a way that we don't deserve, and we need the truth of who he is so we will turn to him and respond to him in faith. And so, friend, if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, let me tell you that whatever or whoever you are paying attention to, it's not going to give you true and lasting life. And it's certainly not going to give you peace, and it's not going to give you salvation. And let me also encourage you, those things that are vying for your attention that can't save you or satisfy you, they actually weren't meant to. They were not meant to. You were not created to find joy and satisfaction in things or people or information or stuff or possessions or power or popularity or whatever word you want to insert. You were made to find that in God. And so you, my friend, need to pay attention to Jesus and to place your trust in him, because God created you to worship him and honor him and glorify him. But you, in your sin, because in your very nature, you are bent towards sin. You have a nature that is evil and that is wicked. And so you dishonor God and you disobey him with your words and your thoughts and your actions. It is who you are. And because of that, you are accountable to a God who is pure and unique and distinct and different, as we've seen in this passage. He is great and glorious. He cannot tolerate or overlook your sin. He has to pay for it. He has to deal with it. He has to judge it. And friend, you deserve that judgment. I deserve that judgment. And yet God in his kindness and his grace sent his son Jesus. And Jesus lived a perfect life in your place, a life that you could not live. He then died on the cross for your sin, and he paid the judgment that you deserve. He paid the penalty that you owe to God. He did, by dying in your place as a substitute. And then he rose from the dead to prove that he's God and that the sacrifice that he's made for your sin has been accepted. And your response to that incredible kindness and love and mercy and justice is to believe, is to trust in Jesus alone to save you from your sin. And then by his grace, pay attention to him. Pay attention to his example. Pay attention to his words. Pay attention to his life and seek to live in a way that pleases and honor him. Not to earn your salvation, he's already earned that for you, but out of gratitude and thankfulness to who he is and what he's done. And for those of us this morning that know Jesus, we must remember and we must remind ourselves that we actually have seen and experienced God's glory. As I was studying this, at first I was like, man, wouldn't it be cool to have seen and experienced Jesus' glory? And then the Holy Spirit's like, Josh, you have. You have. Like, well, how do we know that? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says that God has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That means if you're here this morning and you know Jesus because the Holy Spirit has opened your spiritual eyes, you actually have seen his glory. You've seen that he's God. You've seen that he's Savior. You've seen that he's King. And you've trusted in him to save you. You've seen and experienced his glory. And as a result, we can have this confidence that we are being transformed by his Spirit to reflect his glory and his character in our lives. And so in light of who Jesus is and who we are in him, we must constantly look to him if we want to faithfully live for him. In fact, the book that we are reading through as a church this month, the book of Hebrews, if we were to summarize the book of Hebrews in 4 words, you know what it would be? Jesus is the greatest. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. The book of Hebrews starts out like, here's Jesus. I'm going to compare him to angels. Yeah, nope, he's better than angels. Well, what about Moses? Nope, he's better than Moses. What about the high priest? Well, yep, he's better than the high priest. What about the Old Testament sacrificial system? Yep, he's better than that. Anything you put up to Jesus, there's nothing greater. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:2 says that we are to be a people who are to look to Jesus because he's the author and he's the perfecter of our faith. So we look to his character and his conversation and his conduct and his commands and we go, Lord, by your grace and kindness, I'm going to pay attention to you. But there's one more question we should ask here. Where do I go to look to and listen to Jesus? Now, if you're a believer, you probably already know this answer. You know where we go to look to and listen to Jesus to pay attention to him? We go to his book. In fact, Peter says something really interesting, and I think we'll pick up on this together. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Here's what Peter says. Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Friends, what do you think Peter's talking about there? He's talking about what we're studying in Luke. He says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He says, we don't follow the myths of the world and this crazy talk. We were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. We saw his glory. Well, so you'd think Peter would go on and talk more about this, but notice what he says right after this. Peter says, in response to that, he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Did you hear that? We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Friends, do you see what Peter's saying here? Peter's saying the Word of God confirms that what we saw about Jesus was true, and the Word of God is even more dependable and more true and more trustworthy than our experiences. So when we want to pay attention to Jesus, we want to look to his word because God's word gives us assurance in Jesus. And so we want to be a people who pay attention to Jesus in our roles as moms and dads, as roommates and classmates, as friends and acquaintances, as neighbors, as missionaries, as disciples. We're constantly paying attention to Jesus because he is great and he is glorious. That's the first right response to Jesus' glory. But there's another one. It's found in verses 37 through 45. And that second right response to Jesus' glory is to put our trust in him, to put our trust in him. Look at verse 37. Luke continues in verse 37. He says, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him." So, Mark informs us that upon returning, Jesus and Peter and James and John found the rest of the disciples debating and discussing with the scribes. Remember, they're like the professors. They know the Old Testament law frontwards and backward. So they come down the mountain and they see the other nine arguing or discussing with the scribes. And in verse 38 of Luke, it says, "And behold, a man from the crowd cried out." He screamed out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Friends, Luke wants us to see the need and the urgency and the discouragement of this father. He's in desperate need, so he sees Jesus coming down from the mountain, and he cries out to Jesus for help. And he tells us why in verse 39. He says, "Behold, a spirit," this is a demonic spirit, "a spirit seizes him, takes control of him, and he suddenly cries out." My only son cries out. He screams. He shrieks. "And it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth." So friends, there's this demon who forcibly takes control of this man's son, and he causes him to scream unexpectedly. He causes him to shake uncontrollably and foam at the mouth, similar to what's described in a grand mal seizure. And in addition to that, it says it also shatters him and will hardly leave him. So this child is suffering physically and emotionally because he's being harassed by this demon, and it bruises him or crushes him. That's what shattering means. In fact, Matthew and Mark mentioned for us that the demon would often cause the child to fall into fire and water in order to kill him. So you as a parent or a grandparent or someone that has a soul, right, can see how difficult this would be, how hard this would be. The man continues in verse 40, he says, "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Remember in Luke chapter 9, the beginning, where Jesus gave authority to his disciples to cast out demons, to heal people? Well, the disciples tried and they were unable to do so. And so look at Jesus' response in verse 41. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Friends, Jesus' statement here highlights the disciples and the people's lack of trust in him, their lack of faith in his power and his authority. In fact, the word twisted includes a wrong perspective and a turning away from what is good and right. It implies for us that the disciples were relying more upon themselves and the gift itself that God had given them than the giver of the gift. So the idea is they're thinking, okay, I have this gift, now I can use it. Yeah, you use it under the power and the authority of God, because it's God's gift to you. And so Jesus says, "How long am I to be with you and bear with you? How long am I to endure and have patience with you?" This shows Jesus' concern for their weak faith in him. He desires their faith to be stronger. And so then he says, "Bring your son here." So friends, Jesus is about to show the disciples and the people and us the glory and the greatness of who he is. "I'm going to show you." And as that happens, look what happens in verse 42. "While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him." In fact, Mark says in his account that upon seeing this, Jesus asked the dad, "How long has this been happening to your son?" And so the dad then tells Jesus, "Well, since he's been a child." And so he goes on to ask Jesus, "Jesus, would you have compassion on my son?" And then he uses this phrase in Mark chapter 9. He says, "If you can help him." To which Jesus responds in Mark 9:23, and Jesus said to him, "If you can? All things are possible for one who believes, one who trusts in me, one who relies on me." And then you'll remember this verse. The father cries out to Jesus and it says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And it's at this point that then Luke says that Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and he healed the boy and he gave him back to his father. So Jesus commands the demon to come out of the boy, saying, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." That's what Mark 9:25 says. And so Jesus rescues and renews and restores this boy, showing once again that Jesus' greatness and glory is different. It is unique. It is unmatched. It is unparalleled. We know this. Look at the people's response in verse 43. It says, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God." Meaning the people upon seeing this are so amazed that they're at a loss. They're confused. They're confused at God's incredible power, greatness, and magnificence. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this, but in Mark's account, it says the disciples asked Jesus privately later, "Jesus, why couldn't we cast out this demon?" And Jesus says something very interesting to them. He says, "This kind could only be driven out by prayer," stressing dependence upon God and God's power. And then Jesus used this opportunity. Notice the end of verse 43. It says, "But while they were all still marveling at everything he was doing, while the people are still overcome with amazement and wonder at Jesus and his works, Jesus speaks to the disciples, saying in verse 44, 'Let these words sink into your ears.'" This is Jesus' way of saying, "Listen carefully and remember what I'm about to tell you." Or, as we've said before, pay attention to him. It says, "Listen carefully, let these words sink into your ears." And here's what he says. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Delivered has the idea of betrayal. And so Jesus is letting the disciples know, in spite of this current situation where everybody loves me and everybody loves us, where I'm the most popular, he warns his disciples that he's going to be betrayed, and that betrayal is going to result in his suffering and death. And as we remember from last week, this is the second time that Jesus has mentioned this to them. In fact, he uses the phrase "Son of Man" because he wants to draw their attention to who he is. "I'm the God, I'm the Savior, I'm the King, and I'm going to glorify the Father by saving people from sin and death and judgment. And so my betrayal and my resurrection will culminate in this." But this is part of God's saving plan for his glory and other people's good. And then we see in verse 45 the disciples' response. It says, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them." It was covered from them so they might not perceive it or understand it. So according to Luke, the disciples were prevented and unable to understand Jesus' words. We don't exactly know why. The context would indicate a lot of it's because of their current unbelief still. But we also know this was part of God's control and part of God's plans. We also know that in the future, the disciples will boldly and faithfully proclaim the truths of Jesus after his resurrection, after the Holy Spirit comes. But currently, they didn't understand this. And it says at the end of verse 45 that they were even afraid to ask him about the saying. Now, Luke doesn't tell us here, again, why they were scared. It could be because of what they've just seen or because of what they actually already know. Meaning it could be that they're going, "Wait a second. First you told us the Messiah is going to die. Now you're telling us the Messiah is going to be betrayed? Look at your position. Look at your power. Look at your popularity." But either way, they were afraid to ask Jesus the question. And so friends, as we think about this text before us this morning, there's another question for us. And the question for us is this: who or what are we trusting in? Friends, this whole passage here is all about Jesus letting the people know, your response to my greatness and glory is to put your trust in me. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, who or what are we trusting in? Are we depending on Jesus, or you fill in the blank, what fights for your dependence? Or, and this happens a lot in the church, are we depending on Jesus plus my good job? Jesus plus my great family. Jesus plus that retirement that I have. Jesus plus what I know about the Bible. Jesus plus, Jesus plus, Jesus plus. As we talked about earlier, there are a lot of things competing for our attention. Friends, there are a lot of things competing for our trust. but none of these things compare to Jesus. In fact, when I'm someone who often struggles with worry and anxiety. So I'm constantly confessing that to the Lord and asking him to build my faith in him. And when that happens, one of the passages that I go to often is Isaiah chapter 40. Because Isaiah chapter 40 is a passage that is all about the greatness and the glory of God. And it takes my focus off of Josh and off of Josh's issues and off of Josh's perceived needs and off of Josh's desires and onto God. And in that passage, God says things like, the nations to me are like a drop from a bucket, that I can measure the heavens with the span of my fingers, that I call out all the stars and I know them all by name, which is pretty amazing considering some of us can't even remember our kids' names. And at the very end of Isaiah chapter 40, God says to his people, and remember, Isaiah chapter 40 are words of comfort to his people because he's been talking about judgment that's going to be coming, but he offers comfort because of the king, because of God. And at the end of chapter 40, he says some incredible words. He says in verses 28 through 31 things like, the Lord is the everlasting God. That he's the creator of the ends of the earth, that he doesn't get tired or grow weary, that he gives power to the faint, that would be me and you, that he gives might and strength to those who don't have strength. And then he encourages the people to wait for the Lord because those that do, and waiting for the Lord is to wait in anticipation and dependence, it's trust. He says, those that wait for the Lord, their strength is renewed. He says, they'll run and not be weary, and they'll walk and not faint. Friends, that's because God is great and glorious. And this God entered time and space and lived and died and rose for our place. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 that he, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory. That Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. That Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And that Jesus, after making purification for sins, has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Friends, that's the one who's worthy of our trust. That's the one who's worthy of our obedience. That's the one who's worthy of our faith. And so if you're with us this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus yet, let me encourage you from God's word that the things and the people and the systems that you are trusting in, they cannot deliver you from evil and judgment. They cannot. They cannot give you eternal joy or satisfaction. But I have incredible news for you. Jesus can. And Jesus has come. And he has come to rescue you from Satan and from your sin and from God's judgment, a judgment that you deserve. And he rescues you through his life and through his death and through his rising from the dead. So again, your response to who he is as God and what he's done to rescue you and deliver you is to believe in him, is to trust in him, is to place your confidence in him alone for salvation. And if you do, the Bible says that you will be saved. And now as his follower, you just live your life with faith and confidence and trust in him. And believer, follower of Jesus, those of us that know him, this passage reminds us that we need to be a people who live by faith in Jesus alone. And whatever role God's placed us in currently, in whatever situation we are currently in, and friends, a lot of our situations are really hard right now. But by the grace of God, we still need to be a people who live by faith in him. And you know how one of the practical ways we can do that is? It's actually in this text. It's to pray. Sometimes I really enjoy when people come and say, you know, Josh, I can't do much, but I can pray. I'm like, oh, so you can do a whole lot then. Right? See, when we pray, don't we acknowledge God's greatness and glory when we're praying? We're saying, God, you are great and you are glorious. You can do what I cannot do. You are perfect and pure, and yet because of your son, I know you personally. I have intimacy and closeness with you, so I praise you, and then in dependence, I come to you and I ask you to work for your glory and for the good of other people. That's acknowledging our dependence upon him. And believers, often our prayers should be similar to the dad in this passage. I believe, help my unbelief. And I'd encourage you to pray that for me, pray that for one another, and let's pray to our God. God, we believe, we trust you, we love you, but Lord, help us in the areas where we don't believe. Help us in the areas where we're more afraid of people or things than we are of you. Help us, Lord, to live by faith in you. See, because of Jesus' greatness and glory, we can trust that Jesus will help us and enable us to depend on him. Philippians 1:6, that what God has finished, he will complete the work. So you might feel faithless this morning, but because your God is faithful to you, he will help you to endure till the end. He will help you and enable you to live by faith in him. See, this morning we've seen the right response to Jesus' glory is to, number one, to pay attention to him. He's the focus and object of our life. But secondly, it's to put our trust in him. It's to depend on him. It's to place our confidence in him. And so as we think about that, and we think about that this week together, let's meditate upon this reality together this morning. That Jesus' greatness and glory toward us should lead us to pay attention to him and put our trust in him. Friends, I would encourage you, go home and read Isaiah 40. And then just worship. Just worship. And ask God, God, would you help me to pay attention to you? Would you be the focus of my life? God, would you help my life to be marked by trust and dependence on you? And would you help me to point other people to your confidence and your truth so that they'll trust in you? So that they'll pay attention to you? Friends, when people look at Josh's life, I want them to be like, okay, Josh is paying attention to someone who's greater and more glorious than himself. And I want the opportunity to say, yeah, and that someone is Jesus. And so may Jesus' greatness and glory toward us lead us to pay attention to him and to put our trust in him. Let's pray together. God, thanks for your truth. We're grateful for it. Use it to penetrate into the recesses of our hearts. And may we be a people who are transformed daily until you return for us. Save the unbeliever, strengthen the believer this morning. Thank you for the opportunity now in worship to pay attention to you and to worship you. Lord, help us to be a people who live by faith. Lord, our confidence is in you because of who you are and what you've done for us in your Son. And it's for his fame and his renown and his glory that we pray and we ask all these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.